Amen. What a blessing. Thank you so much for that song, and thank you for all that this morning. I had good singing and congregationals. What a blessing that is. While you turn to Matthew chapter 26, we'll have the children dismissed. If you're a child up to fourth grade, you can go back to the back, and they will teach you on your level there. I'm grateful for the opportunity to do so. I love to see a church with a lot of kids. Amen. It means we have a future. That's good. Matthew chapter 26. Wasn't that a good meal this morning for those who came a little early? Wow. I mean, if you can have biscuits and gravy and preaching on the same morning, that's just the day for me. I love that. That's a great... It's part of Bible Baptist Church anti-aging campaign. We eat till the wrinkles fill out. Amen? And that helps us out a little bit. I'm kind of familiar this week. I turned 50. And thank you for that sadness. And I'm still here. The sun came up today, sort of. So that's a blessing. I'm ringing back, guys. I don't know if you can help me out with that. But my wife, you've been so nice. The church has given me a nice gift last week. And many of you have given cards and gifts. And I'm so grateful for it. My wife really pulled it out. She told me to clear my days Thursday and Friday. And didn't tell me where we were going, and we ended up at the Omaha Zoo, which was neat, and my parents were there waiting for me, and we just got to spend a day and a half together, so I can't wait to see what she's got for next year, because that was just a really good one this year. Next year is going to be a doozy, amen, but we're grateful for that. Had a really good week. Sometimes we begin the sermon with a joke, so I have one for you today. What do you get when you cross the Easter Bunny with Chinese food? You get hop suey. Now listen, the jokes don't get any better, so it's best, thank you, for just the laughter, and then we'll just move on, okay? Today is Easter. Easter is the New Year's Day of the soul. We celebrate that pivotal point in history when our Savior rose again. Many years ago, actually in the early 1920s, communist leader Nikolai Bukharin was sent from Moscow to Kiev to speak at an anti-God rally. And for an hour, he ridiculed the Christian faith, and he dismantled it until it seemed that the whole belief system was in ruins. After he was done, he gave an opportunity for some questions, and the first person to rise was an Orthodox priest, and he asked to speak to the people. And he turned, and he faced all the people, and then he loudly proclaimed the Easter greeting, "He is risen." And as one, the assembly rose to their feet and came back with the reply, "He is risen indeed." And that's what we celebrate today. If he's not risen, then we're wasting our time. But he is risen, thank God. Well, this morning, we look at a life that I like to focus on different characters in the Bible. And we're going to look at the life of a man you may not maybe you've even met him before, or you've heard his name, but you don't know much about him. He's not that well known, but he plays a pivotal role in a story that literally changed the world. In many ways, he represents people that we have in the world today, maybe even some in this room. And so let's see if we can identify with him and learn from him today. We're in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start reading at verse number 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and he said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" And Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard this blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is it, he that smote thee?" I want to preach today for a few moments on the plot of the pompous priest. The plot of a pompous priest. Father, I pray you'd help us in these few moments. May we see from your word a special challenge to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to create a timeline for the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And as we do so, we understand much of this is conjecture. Part of it we gather from the things that happened. And so understand when I assign a time, it doesn't mean exactly happened at that time. But for the purpose of telling this story and seeing the progression of events to what we celebrate today, that's what I want to do. 5:45 a.m. is where we begin. The sun pushes its way over the eastern horizon as the great city wakes up. Merchants leave their homes, animals begin to stir, and here and there a dog barks. In the southwest corner of the city, a great palace begins to come to life. In that palace is Joseph ben Caiaphas, a high priest of the Jews. It's in this house that Caiaphas dons his priestly robes. He feels better today than he has in many weeks because today is the last day for the preparation of the Passover. Already the city was jammed to capacity with tourists and pilgrims and throngs of Jews from all over. This was Caiaphas's 15th Passover. Though he knew the routine by heart, he never would grow tired of it. It's a big deal. And it's a big deal that he's lasted this long. In fact, the three high priests before him lasted only that many years. And so they came and went at the whim of Roman rulers, but not Caiaphas. Caiaphas somehow managed to stay in power. He was the consummate politician. He knew how to keep the Romans happy and by keeping the Jewish populace in check. He knew the Torah. He could be eloquent when he needed to be, and he knew how to work a crowd and manipulate people. 8 o'clock a.m. The day is fully begun now. The street is filled with pilgrims flocking to their booths. They're buying pigeons and lambs and herbs for the Passover supper. In the temple itself, the merchants are starting to set up to do business. Now, a troublemaker came by from Nazareth, came through the week before and called them thieves. He overturned their tables and he nearly caused a riot. He was a strange man, and he was a thorn in the side of a man like Caiaphas. As Caiaphas prepared to leave for the temple, he was thinking about that man called Jesus. Thinking about him always made him angry. He was nothing but a radical upstart troublemaker. From the time he had heard about this Jesus, Caiaphas did not like him. He had told the Sanhedrin a short while before that it was better for Jesus to die than for the nation to die at the hands of the Romans. John 11:49, and one of them named Caiaphas, the high priest, that same year said unto them, "You know nothing at all. Now consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." You see, Jesus was a threat to the public order. Jesus was a disturber of the peace. He was a menace to society. There were even those that called him the King of the Jews. Caiaphas, filled with contempt, saying, "You know nothing at all." Yet in the words and the actions of Caiaphas, we see a hint of fear because Jesus had to die. And this is what pleased Caiaphas, because today was the day he would take care of the Jesus problem. 11:15 a.m. Caiaphas meets with a few of his closest friends. But this is no prayer meeting. This is a top secret strategy session, finalizing the plans to kill this man, Jesus. For there was one big problem. Much to Caiaphas's dismay, and didn't really understand it, but Jesus had a huge following. People loved him and flocked to him. In fact, just a little over a week ago, he had raised a man from the dead. And then just 1 week ago, Sunday, he had rode into town on a donkey to huge crowds and cheering throngs of people. This meeting held in top secret. They were really glad because they had just gotten a big break. One of Jesus' own disciples had defected. Now, true, he was a zealot, and they were no fan of the zealots, but Judas Iscariot had offered to help them capture Jesus. Now, as glad as Caiaphas was for this, he did not really trust Judas. Judas had come in secret, offering to lead the soldiers to Jesus at night. He was a self-centered schemer, And if that was obvious, and if there's one thing a schemer can't stand, it's another schemer. Yet things were falling into place. And that's why Caiaphas was smiling today as the noonday sun shone overhead. 5 o'clock p.m. Outside the city, a little band of men prepared to enter for the Passover meal. 2 had gone ahead to make sure everything was ready. In just a few moments, this little group of 13 men would enter the city at the southeast corner. They would follow the southern wall through another gate into an upper room of a borrowed home. Then these men would share an evening meal together. Coincidentally, the house they used was just a little ways down from the palace of Caiaphas, 8 p.m. Throughout the city, families have gathered to observe the Passover meal, Matthew chapter 26. The special time starts at sundown, and it continues for several hours into the night. Fathers explain the meaning and symbolism of the meal to their children, the remembrance of God's deliverance of His people from the land of Pharaoh, from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. One group of men, specifically, is finishing their time together in a borrowed room. John chapter 13 gives the scene in detail. As they're finishing up the meal, Jesus, at the head of the table, suddenly makes a startling announcement. He says, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spoke. It's interesting to observe how greatly this act of betrayal bothered the friend of sinners. But not only did it bother Jesus, the disciples were very troubled too. They were speechless at the very thought that someone could do this. They, of course, knew their own faults and they knew their failings, but to actually be a traitor to their beloved Lord, it was unthinkable. They looked around in bewilderment. Now, John, the Bible says, was leaning on Jesus' breast. Judas was probably on Jesus' left at somewhere. And the suspense of not knowing who the traitor was, it was more than Peter could bear. So he was the first one to act. The Bible says he kind of motioned to John, because John's by Jesus. So Peter kind of across the table did something like, well, ask him. And so John looks up at Jesus and says, is it I? And the others also ask the question, is it I? Even Judas, hypocritically, in Matthew 26, 25 says, Lord, is it I? Verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop and have dipped when I have dipped it. Now, this was cultural to understand. Today we would make a toast to someone or we would raise a glass to a guest of honor. This was that type of thing. In Jesus' day, a choice morsel was dipped into the sauce by a host and then presented to the special guest. So Jesus told John that he would mark the traitor this way. Maybe the disciples didn't hear exactly what he said. Maybe it didn't sink in because after Jesus did that very thing, it didn't click to them that Judas was the traitor. In fact, the Bible says that they thought Jesus was just telling him to go along with some plans and make arrangements for the Passover. Judas was the one that held the money. And so it didn't click with them. But in handing Judas that sop, Jesus appealed to the conscience of Judas. He made one last appeal to his heart. And can I tell you, Judas' eternity swung in the balance. It was his last opportunity before this horrible deed was done. But the Bible tells us in verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into him. That's the exact moment when Judas crossed the point of no return. Because up to this moment, Judas had been possessed by evil intention. Now he was possessed by the evil one himself. Judas stands, excuses himself, and leaves. It's only a short walk up the road to the house of Caiaphas. The leaders are waiting for him. Judas makes his way to Caiaphas. I can take you to him tonight. In his mind, Caiaphas plots his next move. 11 o'clock p.m. By now, the meal in the borrowed home is finished. Jesus has led his 11 remaining disciples out the way they came in and to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a time of intense emotion. It's a time that Jesus prayed, and the Bible says in Luke 22, 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. That's how stressed Jesus was at this moment. 12:15 a.m. Now the city is sound asleep. Outside the city, a parade of torches shines through the darkness. They're heading toward a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. They come into view and Judas points him out. There he is. And you know the story. He walks up and kisses Jesus to betray him. He kissed the door of heaven and went to hell. Isn't that a sad thing for anybody? And so he kissed Jesus to betray him. And there were angry words from the disciples, but in a moment it was all over and the men left the garden prisoner in tow. 1 a.m., Caiaphas is in his house. He hears the sound of voices in the courtyard, and in comes the guard, and with him, the man from Galilee called Jesus. This, by the way, is highly irregular. Normally, a prisoner like Jesus would be confined in the palace stockade, or the temple stockade, until a meeting of the complete Sanhedrin could take place. But Caiaphas has his man now, and his conspiracy begins to unfold. The chief priests and elders prepare an inner room for trial. Caiaphas knew he had to maintain at least every appearance of keeping the law. Jesus stands in the middle of the room, and Caiaphas and his men surround him, many of them seated. The first witness comes in. He'd probably never met Jesus. And then another, and yet another comes until they have until many have testified, the Bible says, but the witnesses have trouble implicating Jesus. Oh, it's very possible that some were drunk, that these had never met. They were conjured up things, and none of them were credible. And it frustrated Caiaphas. But finally, two witnesses came, and he found a way to conjure up some testimony he could use. They talked about how Jesus said that he would tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days. Of course, we know Jesus was talking about his own body, who would be raised again in 3 days. But he wasn't leading an insurrection. He was to tear down the temple. But Caiaphas doesn't care about those details. This accusation would do just fine. So he approaches the prisoner. He was worried about one thing. Why had Jesus not made any defense? Because up until now, he had been completely silent. And so all these witnesses speaking against him, didn't he care? See, my friend, Jesus was not there to defend himself. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, who opened not his mouth. And he no more than he defended himself physically in Gethsemane, was he going to do it here. He's there to suffer according to God's will. And I want to make this crystal clear. Although this pompous priest thought he was in charge that night, he is not the one that is in control here. The Bible says in John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for you and for me. Standing before these false accusers is the man, the very Son of God. He's willing to suffer pain and rejection and shame, and is doing it for you. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Why climb that dreadful mountain? Why suffer agony? Why give his blood a fountain spilled and broken, flowing free? Why walk the road to Calvary, give his life so willingly? It was for me, he cried. For me he died. For me he shed his blood upon a tree. And listen, friend, it was for you too. It was for us that he gave himself. So Caiaphas asked the question, the million-dollar question. He approaches Jesus, and he begins by essentially placing Jesus under oath. Verse 63, I adjure thee. That's essentially putting Jesus under oath. Reminding him, like they do in a courtroom. I'm going to ask you a question, and remember, you're under oath. Tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. Time stopped. No one moved, because this was the discerning question. This was the thing that really mattered. This is what they all wondered about. And Jesus looked at Caiaphas and replied, thou hast said. Now I imagine there were gasps all around the room. This man claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus then answered, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This prediction showed a future position of Christ sitting at the right hand of power, and it also showed the future punishing by Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. Because when Jesus comes back, he comes back to judge. Those in the council that day will receive the same sentence that they wanted to give Jesus that day, death. But this death will not be a physical one, but a spiritual one that also includes eternity in hell. Caiaphas had heard enough. He turns to his associates. He tore his clothes and he said, "What think ye?" He asked them, and from one to the other, they said, "He is guilty of death." No matter they didn't have the authority to carry out the sentence, no matter they weren't supposed to meet in the middle of the night, no matter the false witnesses, this man is too dangerous to be alive. And so the deed was done. Caiaphas got what he wanted. As he left the room, others gathered around the prisoner. The Bible says they spit on him and they hit him in the face. I got to be honest with you. I had a misconception in the Bible all this time until I've read this before. It just never clicked. I always had a picture in my mind that it was the Roman soldiers that did that, hit Jesus in the side of the face and spit on him. This is Jewish religious people that are doing that to Jesus. 6 a.m., Jesus is tried before the Sanhedrin. 6:30 a.m., he is brought to Pilate. 7:15 a.m., he's taken from Herod back to, taken to Herod and then back to Pilate. 7:30 a.m., Jesus is beaten and given a crown of thorns. 8:30 a.m., Jesus is led to Calvary carrying his cross. 9 a.m., outside the city on a hill shaped like a skull, Jesus is crucified. 10 o'clock a.m., Jesus is insulted and mocked. Noon, the Bible says darkness covered over all the land. And 1 p.m., Jesus cries out to the Father asking why he has been forsaken. 2:30 p.m., Jesus says he is thirsty. 2:50 p.m., he says it is finished. 2:55, he says, "Into my hands I commend my spirit," to his Father. And 3 o'clock p.m., Jesus dies. 3:15, Caiaphas gets the news and smiles to himself. "At last, I'm rid of that man." But I got news for you, Caiaphas. You are wrong. You are not rid of him. It looks like defeat now, but Sunday is coming. The forces of evil are celebrating, but Sunday is coming. The disciples are scattered and Mary is crying, but Sunday is coming. Hope is lost, death has won, sin has conquered, but Sunday is coming. The Pharisees are celebrating, the disciples are questioning, but Sunday is coming. Can I tell you today, we're in the same situation in our society today. The world is winning. People are sinning. Evil is grinning. But Sunday is coming. One day Jesus Christ again will return for his own. So Jesus was buried. A stone is rolled in front of the grave and a soldier stands guard. It was a garden cemetery, a little collection of tombs dug out of solid rock, and there they buried the body of Jesus. A rich man named Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped him in strips of cloth, according to John chapter 19. It was getting near sundown now, which is a problem because the Old Testament specifically forbid Jews of handling a dead body on the Sabbath. No time to find a new grave. Joseph volunteered his own. This is just kind of a humorous thought, but the conversation between Joseph of Arimathea and Pilate. Pilate says to Joseph, "Joseph, I don't understand. You're one of the richest men in our region. You've made this brand new tomb for you and your family, and you're just going to give it up to Jesus?" And Joseph said, "It's just for the weekend." Hallelujah. The two men carried the dead body of Jesus to the tomb. Close behind are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary weeping, Luke chapter 23. The entrance of the tomb was very small. Nicodemus and Joseph had to bend over to get inside. Inside the tomb, it's dark and musty and damp. There they laid the body of Jesus on a ledge and turned to go. When they got outside, Joseph and Nicodemus rolled a stone over the entrance of the tomb, and the women sat by watching. Then they left, and just the two Marys were left there. Darkness fell on the garden cemetery inside the tomb. Was silence. Sometime during the weekend, the Romans came and put a seal on the outside of the tomb to keep people away. Luke chapter 23, verse 56 says that the disciples rested on the Sabbath day. Oh, can you imagine that Saturday? Sadness, defeat, not knowing what to do next, completely and utter despair in those men. But then came Sunday. Luke chapter 24, verse 1 through 5 sets the scene. The ladies were coming to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. But to their shock and their surprise and their utter confusion, the seal is broken. The stone is rolled away and the tomb was open. Jesus is gone. The tomb is empty. An angel stands there and said the two most powerful sentences in all of the Bible. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. Whew, what a wonderful thing. Mary ran and found Peter and John. It was too good to be true. Peter and John ran as fast as they could. John tells this story. I love this because this is a pretty big event, but he takes the time to record that he won the race. I think that's hilarious because boys will be boys no matter who they are. They ran toward and John says, and John got to first. I mean, just saying. So they got there to the tomb, and what they found was an empty tomb. Jesus had risen from the dead. The grave could not hold him. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. You see, it's not over, Caiaphas. You're going to see him again. Caiaphas, you asked the right question, and he gave you a true answer, and yet you wouldn't believe it. Oh, listen, friend, and I don't glory in this, but Caiaphas knows the truth now, but it's too late for him. There's an irony in the story of Caiaphas. A week earlier, the word had spread that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The Sanhedrin met to consider how they could handle the Jesus problem, because Jesus certainly was a big problem. I mean, when your enemy starts raising his friends from the dead, it's kind of hard to fight against it, isn't it? And so he was a big problem, and they had to do something about it. And this is what they said in John 11:48 in one of their meetings. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. Oh, the horror. They were afraid people were going to believe in Jesus. That's when Caiaphas uttered his most famous line. He said, it is expedient to us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. You see, the reason Jesus was such a problem is that they were afraid that the Romans would catch the idea that he was going to lead a revolution, and the Romans would come and take out the Jews. And so they didn't. That's why he's talking about the whole nation perish not. But John adds his commentary that Caiaphas said more than he knew, because his statement was a prophecy of the death of Christ that would provide salvation for everyone who believes in him. In just one sentence, Caiaphas uncovered the heart of the gospel. I love it. One man dies for many. The innocent dies for the guilty. The just dies for the unjust. The Son of God takes the place of guilty sinners. He paid the price. He took the punishment he suffered in your place. Caiaphas was so close to the truth. He was a religious leader who ought to have known that everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ to prove who he was. He should have known who Jesus Christ was. But I tell you today that being religious or even a leader in the religious movement does not guarantee you any spiritual enlightenment. Many religious people are blind to the truth. He was so blinded by his hatred of Christ that he could not see who he really was. There's no better time than Easter Sunday for us to ponder on what happened to Caiaphas. If we just feel sorry for him, we miss the point of the story. Because here's the lesson. He was ultimately religious, chock full of religion. And it was that religion that blinded his eyes to the truth. See, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. And so Caiaphas is effectively standing in front of the door, and he refuses to see it. And he's not a God-hater. He's a religious man, but religion got in his way. What a tragedy that we could be completely chock full of religion and make the same mistake, because we're not immune to it. In all our religious activity, when we try to measure up to God, we actually end up opposing Him. And what a tragedy if you could be full of religion and miss the truth. It happens every day, and I talk to people, maybe you do too, and I ask them a question like, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? Well, I hope so. I'm doing the best that I can. I'm a good person. I obey the rules, and I obey the Ten Commandments, and they'll list all these different things they do. And in so doing, we are saying, I don't need God. I'm doing it myself, and I'm doing the best that I can on my own. And the Bible is very clear that that absolutely is not enough for any of us. In fact, the Bible says that our righteousness, the best that we have to offer, you bring the best that you got, all your good works, the best things you've done, and God, compared to Him, they are as filthy rags. They're worth nothing to God. Our holiness doesn't match His. Caiaphas had every opportunity. Somehow he missed it. He should have known the truth. Because one fateful night in Jerusalem, the truth was standing inches in front of him. But he would not listen, and he would not hear. That night, Jesus stood on trial before Caiaphas. But it wasn't really Jesus on trial, because it was Caiaphas that was really on trial. He feared what he did not understand. He hated what he could not control. And he condemned a man to death that he could not intimidate. Oh, listen, friend, let his story be a warning to us all, because Jesus is still a problem to the world today. He still is a problem. In fact, may I go a step further? He's still on trial in every human being's heart. And I'm asking you today, as he presents the evidence under oath, tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus under oath said, you have spoken. That is exactly what I am. I am the Son of God. Each one of us must choose to believe Jesus Christ. Caiaphas chose to believe a dead religion over a living Savior. And in that manner, there are many, many Caiaphases in our midst today. People that hold and cling to a religion or a religious activity instead of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friend, there's a big problem for all of us, and it's a human condition. I'm not picking on you because I have the same problem you have. We have a condition called sin. That's what we have. We are born in sin. You say, babies are sinners? Work in the nursery for 5 minutes and tell me that babies aren't sinners. They're a bunch of rotten, no good sinners. And so we're born in sin. That is a condition. It's not a behavioral problem. In other words, you can't solve the problem by changing your behavior, because you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. It is the core of what we are. We are sick, spiritually speaking. So we have a problem we can do nothing about. And then we do good works. And this is so futile. It's so ridiculous, because we do all these good works and we go to church and we get baptized and we teach a Sunday school class and we do. Hopefully that it'll take care of our sinful condition. It's just as ridiculous as a man with cancer giving some of his money to charity, thinking maybe my good deeds will take care of my condition. It won't. It's a condition. It's not a behavioral problem. And so we need someone to do something about that condition. The Bible says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Every one of us who has a daddy is a sinner. We're all sinners. It passed down, and there's nothing we can do about it. Now, in Romans 6:23, it tells us what happens because of that sin. It says, for the wages of sin is death. Boy, the Bible's encouraging sometimes, isn't it? So you're a sinner, there's nothing you can do about it, and because you're a sinner, you're going to die. Now, we know that. We know that if we have enough birthdays, we're not going to last past a certain number. I wanted to skip mine this last week, and no one let me. I don't want to have any more birthdays, but we keep having birthdays. We're going to die one day. Why? Because we're sinners. We're imperfect. Our bodies are broken. They're going to get old. They're going to pass away. And so that's the payment for sin. But I love what happens next in that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot Never in the Bible is salvation considered a wage. You cannot earn it. You can't earn it, not by works of righteousness we have done. We were unable to earn it because it's a condition that can't be changed. And so what does he do? He goes and dies as a perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. After having lived a sinless life, you see, he could pay for our sin because he had no sin. I can't pay for my sin because I have sin. And so he died on the cross as our sinless sacrifice, and he willingly laid himself down and, thank God, on the third day rose up again, defeating death and defeating hell, so that one day he can raise you up again as well. How silly then is it for us to keep depending on our religion or ourselves? Well, I was baptized as a baby. The Bible says that baptism comes after repentance, and babies can't repent. They can't even pent, much less repent. That's a decision we have to make. And so let's be clear, not make the same mistake that Caiaphas made. Acts 1:3, after Jesus raised, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible truths, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Can I tell you, he's as alive today as the day he stood in front of Caiaphas. Today he stands before you. And you also have a choice, like Caiaphas did. You can reject the truth, reject the door, slam it shut like Caiaphas did, or you can accept who Jesus Christ really is. What will you do with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I hope you'll make the right decision. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Now, many of you have already made that decision of accepting Christ into your heart as your personal Savior. And you know you've accepted the truth of who Jesus is, and you've accepted your own inability. But maybe there's one here, and you have never done so. You don't know right now if something happened to you right now. You're not sure that you'd be in heaven. I'm not sure if I have that relationship with Christ. Oh, friend, the Bible says, these things have I written to you that you might know that you have eternal life. If you're here today and you've never done that, and I'm not sure of my place in heaven, would you slip up your hand? Let me pray for you. Nobody's looking around. I'm not going to point you out or embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. Would that be you today? I'm not sure. I'm not sure of my relationship. What about you, dear Christian? What about you? Have you been grateful? Have you expressed your thanks and gratefulness to the Lord for His great gift on the cross of Calvary? What a blessing that we serve a risen Savior. Would you stand along with me as she begins to play? The altar is open. If God